Scripture reading is from Matthew 13:53 through 14:13a. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? And where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his household." And he did not do many works there because of their unbelief. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompt by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother and his disciples, and came and took it, the body, and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself.
And, you know, there are Bibles in the seats in front of you, and if you don't have a Bible at home, we would welcome you to take one of these home with you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Father, we thank you for your word. As Josiah said in his prayer, this is the word that proceeds from your very mouth. And we need what comes from your mouth. We need even what we find here in this passage. So I pray, Father, that you would speak to us, you would teach us and instruct us, that you would transform our hearts as we come before your word. This is the bread of life. God, give us life this morning. And protect my mouth as I speak. Keep me from error. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since October of last year, we have been working through the Gospel of Matthew. We've been in this for a while, methodically digging through Matthew, and we're seeking to uncover the priceless treasures that are found in this book, and there are indeed priceless treasures. Some are sort of right there on the surface for us to grab up, and some are deep beneath the surface, but regardless, we're mining Matthew for all it's worth. Let's recall a few details from the past 13 chapters. So here's a brief survey of where we've been so far in Matthew. Matthew opens by declaring that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. And in other words, Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. All of these things in fulfillment of prophecies spoken centuries before. And then John the Baptist comes onto the scene, who's a prophet of God, and he makes this proclamation about Jesus. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John was there speaking about the Messiah. Again, prophesied millennia before. But now had finally arrived in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And John recognized this. Shortly afterwards, after saying these things, he baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, and then the heavens open, and this voice comes out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now we know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah and the Son of God. He is the one who had come to earth to unite heaven and earth. Only a short time later, as Jesus begins his public ministry, that's the very thing he starts to declare. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Meaning the kingdom of heaven is here, it's near. He was bringing together heaven and earth. Jesus delivers the exceedingly famous Sermon on the Mount, which is like a crash course in the kingdom of God. We spent 12 weeks sifting through the Sermon on the Mount. At the heart of the sermon are Christ's following words: "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Seek Christ and his righteousness, and all the treasures of the kingdom of God are yours. It's an amazing promise. After the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus performs a series of dramatic miracles. He cleanses a leper. He heals a boy on his deathbed. He calms a storm. He heals a paralytic, raises a girl from death. He restores sight to two blind men. He heals a man who's been unable to speak. Miraculous powers coming out of Jesus Christ for healing, for restoration, for redemption. Then Jesus sends out his disciples. He sends them out as sheep among wolves, and he gives them the very same message that he has been proclaiming. He tells them to say this: "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Again, it's near. Immediately following the disciples' mission, after they go out, we hear again from John the Baptist. Now he is imprisoned in the dungeon of Herod, and he's having doubts. Is Jesus really the Messiah? I mean, he knows better than anyone. He should know better than anyone that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's now doubting it because he's in this dungeon. And if Jesus is Messiah and he's here to overthrow the oppressor, then why is he still in jail? What kind of Messiah is this? Very simply, Jesus just assures John that he is the Messiah. He says, "John, you've seen the works that I'm doing." And John's doubts are assuaged. So he, John, is this mixture. In that moment, he's this mixture of doubt and belief, which is something I think that a lot of us can relate to. I can relate to. But meanwhile, most people, they are refusing to believe in Jesus. They're refusing to repent. Others are outright rejecting Jesus. We're seeing these varied responses to Jesus. People are just a little too comfortable. They're too selfish. They're too proud to let someone like Jesus into their life. Their sins are a reflection of our sins. Their reluctance to repent is a reflection of our reluctance to repent, because we are afflicted by that same indifferent, selfish arrogance, and we think more highly of ourselves than we ought, all of us do. We don't want someone else telling us that we are wrong. We are comfortable living without the thought of God or without trying to follow his ways. We like to live our own way. Now, Jesus spoke woes over those who refuse to repent and believe. So woe to us if we refuse to repent and believe. If separation from God is what we choose, then separation from God is what we will get forever. And then there were some, like the disciples, that embraced Jesus, that sought him first and received the benefits from the kingdom as promised. But regardless of how people responded, whether with doubt or unbelief or with rejection or with acceptance, regardless, Jesus cries out in the midst of all of them and he says this: "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Jesus offers that wholesale invitation to anyone and everyone who's exhausted from the work of life and weighed down by the burdens. And don't we know those feelings? Don't we know those emotions, those experiences? He says, just come to me. He's gentle, he's humble, and he will give you rest. And his rest is a rest that no circumstance can shake. It's a rest that is experienced even while you work in this life. It is a rest that is found in the very depths of your being. Through relationship with Jesus, you will know that you are loved by God. Your heart will be filled with hope and joy. You will know a peace that surpasses understanding. In other words, Jesus offers you a rest in your soul, the depth of your being, and nothing can shake it. All you must do is come to him in faith. Over these past 3 weeks, we've been unpacking the parable discourse that we find in chapter 13. Jesus and the disciples, as we have seen, have been proclaiming that the kingdom of God is near. It's like the singular message, the essential message of their ministry. The kingdom of God is near. It's in their midst. The parable discourse, which is a series of 7 parables, is Jesus answering the following questions. How do people enter the kingdom of God? How does the kingdom of God grow? What does it look like on earth? And Jesus concludes the parable discourse with 3 parables that show us the kingdom of heaven is worth everything. The kingdom of heaven is more valuable than anything else. Even at the loss of all your earthly possessions, if you had to lose it all in order to gain Christ and his kingdom, it is worth it. It is worth everything. The kingdom of God is a treasure worth living for. And the kingdom is a treasure worth dying for. In fact, what we come to understand really is that the treasure is Christ himself. The king is the door into the kingdom, and Christ is the king. Everything follows from coming to him, from trusting in him. He is our greatest treasure. And that's where we left off last week as we concluded the parable discourse. I choose to highlight these specific moments throughout what we've seen in Matthew so far because when we come to today's passage, it's absolutely jarring. It's like it's a moment of whiplash. It gives you a little rattle in the head. And we come to these 2 sad, tragic collisions. And what's going to happen is that we come to this pivot point in the Gospel of Matthew, and really things change forever after today's passage. And there are these echoes of sorrow that are only going to increase and increase and increase to the cross. Let's look at Matthew 13, verses 53 through 56 again. When Jesus had finished these parables from the parable discourse, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and saying, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So far, Jesus' base of operations has been in Capernaum. The parable discourse largely took place on the shoreline of Capernaum on a boat. Jesus was teaching from a boat. But Jesus leaves the lakeside now. He travels inland. He travels to his hometown, Nazareth, where he was raised. It's the first time that Jesus has returned to his hometown since his ministry began. It'll be his last time. Mark and Luke, they record this same event as well. And they fill out more details, especially Luke. So presumably, Jesus went to Nazareth, and while he was there, he did spend some time visiting his family. Why wouldn't he? He honored his father and mother, like the law says. We don't believe that his father was still alive at this point, but Mary certainly was. When the Sabbath day came around, as was Jesus' custom, he teaches in Nazareth's synagogue. And of course, this is his childhood synagogue. It's like where he grew up in church, you know? He knows everybody there. The religious leaders know him, and he knows them. From the very beginning, it was Jesus' custom to teach in the synagogues. Everywhere he went, when Sabbath came around, he taught in their synagogues. This is from earlier in Matthew. And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all the region. So it was Jesus' custom to teach in the synagogues. And after Nazareth's leaders had heard about what has been going on in their hometown boy, this powerful teaching, these mighty works, man, they would be excited to have Jesus come and teach in their synagogue, at least initially. Matthew leaves out the content of Jesus' teaching, but Luke gives it to us, at least a portion of it. And there we see in the Gospel of Luke, if you want to turn over there, you don't have to, but if you want to, it's Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. And there we see Jesus quote the prophet Isaiah. And he quotes this messianic text that's talking about him. And he's teaching in the synagogue of Nazareth to these people he grew up with that he was Israel's long-awaited Messiah. Right? He's teaching that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, that he had come to proclaim good news to the poor and liberty to the captives, to give sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's what he, Israel's Messiah, Earth's Messiah, had come to do. He's teaching this in his hometown synagogue. And you'll notice in verse 54 of Matthew 13 that two things impressed the Jews of Nazareth. They were impressed by his wisdom, and they were impressed by his mighty works. They heard his wisdom firsthand as he was teaching them right there in the synagogue. They heard of his mighty works, likely secondhand, as Jesus' fame spread throughout all of the region. How could they not hear about it? So Jesus' wisdom was primarily expressed in revealing that he was the Messiah. And from Luke's account, we know that the people of Nazareth were demanding something from Jesus. They were demanding that Jesus perform mighty works so they could see them. Like, Jesus, we've been hearing what you've been doing all over Galilee. Do it here so we can see. We want to see too. But Jesus refused to do that, Luke tells us. This is the unbelief that we see in verse 58. Look at verse 58. It says, and he did not do many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. So they perhaps believed that Jesus could do mighty works, but they were approaching it all wrong. Because Jesus' miracles were not meant to become a performance. They were not a spectacle, like he was some kind of on-demand magician or he was a vending machine of wonders. That's what they were turning him into. Do these miracles. We want to be amazed. We want to see the spectacle. No, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, his miracles were an expression of his compassion, and they were to testify or authenticate his identity as Messiah, as Son of God. So the miracles were meant for building faith, not for simply wowing people, not for entertainment value. So it was this dual dynamic. Jesus taught he was the Messiah, and he refused their demands of miracles, that the people took offense. Look again at the series of rhetorical questions that the people ask. Where did this man get this wisdom, all these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? here. Are not his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? I took offense. People are basically saying, Jesus is from here. He used to work right around the corner at the carpenter shop. We were there just not long ago. We know his family. We can name them. We grew up together. Where did he get these amazing things? We know nothing good comes out of Nazareth. That's what they said in Galilee. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Who is this Jesus? Ultimately, all those rhetorical questions are aiming at this one simple, close-minded claim. Jesus is no better than us. He's one of us. Can you hear in that statement that the people of Nazareth are this mixture of self-loathing, insecurity, pride, unbelief? They don't think anything good can come out of Nazareth, which means they can't be anything good either. How easy it is to tear people down when they have more success than you. And this Jesus who grew up with them, this Jesus of Nazareth, he literally is the Son of God, God in the flesh. And they tear him down. Their king. They tear him down. They took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." Right? Crowds have been flocking to Jesus from all over. His fame is growing. And in spite of people's varied responses, there are still those who honor him, but not in his hometown, not in his family. He's still their hometown boy, and he's not much more than that. Now, I wonder, can you relate to this at all on some level? Right? No matter what experiences you gain in life or achievements you come into, when you go home, you're still just a kid. You know, it can keep you grounded. Humility is a good thing. You don't want to get a big inflated ego. But when people are insecure and when they're proud and when they're sinful, they begin to look at you and they're threatened by you and these accomplishments that you have. And so they lash out and they say foolish things and they remind you of what you were back then. You're still that same punk kid, reckless and aimless like I was. And maybe it was you resenting the person that you grew up with who's now successful. So anyway, if you have experienced this kind of hometown animosity, amplify it 100-fold for Jesus. Well, you have experienced the tiniest little taste. Because Luke tells us that after Jesus said these things in the synagogue, a riot effectively breaks out, mob violence. They grab Jesus, they drag him up to the edge of the cliff, and they're about to throw him over. They want to kill Jesus right there. And then they get their miracle. Like water in a clenched fist, Jesus just slips through the crowd and escapes. It's not the miracle they were looking for, but it's the one they got. Now, I said we came to this pivot point in Matthew's gospel. From this point forward, this is one of the things that pivots. From this point forward, Jesus is no longer going to teach in the synagogues. He's done with the synagogues now. He'll engage at the temple later, but no more synagogues. He leaves behind this corrupt, unbelieving religious establishment that wherever he went, he was rejected in the synagogues because they were obsessed with their legalism, with their self-righteousness. So he chooses to no longer operate within their parameters. He, Jesus, is now a prophet in a long line of prophets that was rejected by the very people he came to minister to. And we see that in addition to being Son of God, in addition to being Messiah, by Jesus' own words in verse 57, he calls himself a prophet. You could say he's the prophet of all prophets. He was without honor, and they rejected him, and they tried to kill him, and he escaped. And now we turn to another prophet who was without honor, but for whom there wouldn't be any escape. We're now in chapter 14. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." So just as the people of Nazareth had heard about Jesus' fame, so also has Herod, the ruler of the area. Herod is a family name. Like Matlack is my family name. Herod is a family name. So when the Gospel of Matthew opens, Herod the Great is in power. But in chapter 2, Herod the Great has died. The kingdom of Herod, was then broken up into three different sections or provinces or territories. There was Philip the Tetrarch in the north who got Trachonitis and Iturea, which were largely Gentile lands. Then there's Herod Archelaus. He got the Jewish lands of Judea and Samaria. Now, by the way, Archelaus would do such a poor job of governing this territory that the Romans would seize it from him, and then they would install their own governor. One of these men, a Roman hard man, was named Pontius Pilate. Herod the Tetrarch in Matthew 14:1 is also known. His real name is Herod Antipas. Antipas governs this split territory of Galilee and Perea. You can see it up here, which is split between Jews and Gentiles, a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Antipas is the Herod that ruled Galilee for nearly all of Jesus' life from 4 BC to 39 AD. And when the New Testament talks about Herod, it's almost always referring to Antipas. So this Herod, Herod Antipas, he had heard of the fame of Jesus, and how could he not? Everybody was hearing about Jesus. But when Antipas hears about Jesus, he's struck with this superstitious delusion of fear and guilt, and he thinks that John the Baptist has come back to life, John the Baptist that he has had killed. And we get a flashback. That starts in verse 3. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry. But because of his oath and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. The Bible has some salacious stories in it. All throughout the Bible, prophets are a pretty confrontational bunch. They're not a soft, squishy lot. They confront people about their sins. They call for repentance. They stand up for the truth. They speak for God on many occasions. John the Baptist is no different. And we see in verse 4 that John was speaking out against Antipas for his unlawful marriage to Herodias. The law that John claimed Herod was breaking came from Scripture, came from God's law. It was Leviticus 18:16, where we read, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." In other words, it's not lawful for a man to have sexual relations with his brother's wife, which is exactly what Herod Antipas was doing. So let's take a moment to plunge into the very tangled, messy web that is the Herod family. I've tried to simplify it with this diagram here. This is as simple as I can make it. There are plenty more diagrams that are far more confusing and with endless details. But you can see, here's Herodias, the woman in question. Herodias was first married to Herod Philip, and they had a daughter together named Salome. She's the one who dances in our passage. Now, meanwhile, Herod Antipas over here, he is married to the daughter of a Nabatean king. So despite their respective marriages, Antipas and Herodias begin an affair. And they fall in love. Well, Antipas's wife, the princess, she finds out about this. She runs off to go back to her father, the Nabatean king. And in response, the Nabateans make war with Antipas and would have wiped him out, would have wiped out his territory if it weren't for Roman intervention. So the Romans rescued Herod. Afterwards, Herodias, she leaves Philip, abandons him, and came to live with Antipas, and she brought Salome with her. You can also see in this diagram that Antipas and Philip are Herodias' uncles. Do you ever think your family was messed up? The Herod family is a tangled, complex web of incest and deceit and backstabbing and broken relationships and living under Antipas' rule. John the Baptist, prophet of the living God, could not stand quietly by while he just tramples on the word of God. Now, someone like John the Baptist, this like reclusive prophet wandering in the wilderness, he doesn't have access to the court of Herod, but he does speak publicly against Herod. And so Herod Antipas, he takes it personally. Herodias takes it personally. They get angry. John gets arrested. John gets arrested for speaking against them. Now, here's the map again. John primarily operated in this area, baptizing in the Jordan River. This is the wilderness of Judea right here. So when John was arrested, he was arrested in Perea, Herod Antipas' territory, and he was imprisoned at Herod's palace here in Macarius. Herod maintained two palaces, one here in Macarius, one up here in Tiberias, to govern his split territory. And this palace in Macarius, where John was imprisoned, is the same palace, we can deduce, where the party of Matthew 14 happens. Back to the party. Salome, Herodias' daughter, Antipas' niece, dances for a room full of drunken men. And the whole scene is debauched, and I'm not going to elaborate on it. Whatever happened in that dance, and with however much abundance of wine there was, Antipas is so pleased that he makes this foolish vow to give Salome, who's probably like 16, 15, to give to her whatever she wants, nearly anything she wants. Now, Herodias, Salome's mother, hates John the Baptist, right? There is this grudge, this vendetta that has been growing and growing and growing, and so this opportunity arises. We don't know exactly how, but she capitalizes. She prompts her daughter to ask for the head of the prophet. And even though Antipas is afraid of the public outcry, and the Gospel of Mark implies that maybe Herod even has a secret respect for John the Baptist. But either way, he had backed himself into a corner now. He made this oath in front of everybody. And so in his mind, he had no choice but to give what had been demanded, the head of John on a platter. And violating every Jewish law, there was no trial held. So John the Baptist, this prophet, dies so that Herod's reputation would not be tarnished. That's why John dies. John's severed head, served to Salome, but ultimately to Herodias. And his disciples came, took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. By bringing news of John's death, the implication is that John's disciples were now looking at Jesus to be their leader. They saw Jesus' ministry as a continuation of John's. We see this throughout the Gospels. You even see this in the book of Acts, that Jesus became the leader of John the Baptist's disciples, at least many of them. And of his 12, of Jesus' 12 disciples, we know Andrew and John were formerly John the Baptist's disciples, and perhaps even Philip. But this is what John the Baptist had done. He had prepared his followers to become followers of the Messiah, of Jesus. And then Jesus hears the news of John's death. He withdraws alone to a desolate place. John was his cousin. John was just a couple months older than him. It's likely they had a lot of childhood memories together. In their adult life, we know from the Gospel of John that John the Baptist and Jesus ministered together. They worked together. They had the same heart, the same passion, served the same God. They were close. And John's death compels Jesus to withdraw, to escape the crowds, even his disciples, and just be alone, to pray, to mourn, to feel the grief, I'm sure to weep. Can't you see the humanity of Jesus in that? How relatable he is, how he shares in so many of our experiences. He's one of us. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the sorrows will come and come in waves from here on out. Perhaps there was a second motivation also for Jesus' withdrawal. Herod Antipas had now cast his Machiavellian eye upon Jesus, and perhaps was Jesus' ministry threatened now? I'm not sure. I don't know if that was a motivation, but John's death signals this other change, this other pivot point in the Gospel of Matthew, because Jesus' home base is no longer Capernaum. Jesus, from this point forward, becomes a wanderer. He's going to move in and out of the region of Galilee. And yes, he'll pass through Capernaum again, but only as he's visiting, only as he's going through. He's been rejected in his hometown. He doesn't have a hometown anymore, effectively. They tried to kill him. He's disengaging from the synagogues. So he's removing himself from, like, Jewish society. His dear cousin has been martyred. The ruler of the region is now against him. Jesus is indeed a prophet without honor, and it is at this point that he truly becomes homeless, while the dogs of grief and persecution nip at his heels. But even in the midst of these experiences, the emotion and all of the emotions that came with them, Jesus never gave in to self-pity, right? He never kind of got down on himself. He experienced the full force of these raw emotions, but all and always without sin, pure and perfect. Meanwhile, in addition to what any of us would experience, Jesus understood that John's death was a foreshadowing of his own death. Imagine this crushing burden. It'd be crushing for us, anyway. Listen to how John's death foreshadows Jesus's. John spoke out about the political establishment's adultery. Jesus speaks out against the religious establishment's spiritual adultery. John was hated, Jesus would be hated. John was imprisoned, Jesus would be imprisoned. Herod was reluctant to execute John, but was manipulated into it. Pilate was reluctant to execute Jesus, but was manipulated into it. John was executed without trial. Jesus was executed with a sham of a trial. John's disciples buried John's body. Jesus' disciples buried Jesus' body. John's death foreshadowed Jesus' death, and it wouldn't have been lost on Jesus. Add that to the weight of the grief. This thing that was coming for him, that he subjected himself to. But the greatest similarity between John's death and Jesus's was the shame. Both of them executed in shame, without honor, martyred for the God that they served. But there is one enormous difference, more than one, but one massive one that jumps off of this page. Herod, in a fit of superstitious delusion, thought that John had been resurrected, but he hadn't. Jesus resurrected. Jesus did come back from the grave. For when a few of his female disciples came to that grave 3 days after he had been killed to anoint his body with oil, to pay his body respects, to give some semblance of dignity to this man who died in such shame, they didn't find Jesus' body. Do you know what they found? There was an angel there waiting, and that angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen." And death was defeated that day that Jesus rose from the grave. So the people in his hometown couldn't have been more right and more wrong at the same time. Jesus is one of us, but he is totally unlike any of us. He is the Son of God, God become flesh, slain for our sins, risen that we might share in his everlasting life. He is the only Lord over life and death. He lived perfectly, defeated death, and lives again. And this is what he says about himself. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he follows it up with the most important question you will ever be asked. Do you believe this? As Jesus said it, so I say it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near. All you must do is come to Jesus. Come to Jesus in faith. He lived for you. He died for you so that you can live for him, so that you can die for him. And he lives again, that you may live with him forevermore. Trust in him and you shall not be put to shame. Yes. You deserve shame. We all know how filthy we are on the inside. We all feel the shame of it. But Christ took our shame upon his shoulders to that cross. And when he was nailed to the cross, our shame got nailed there with him. Now he says to us, he clothes us in himself. So that when God the Father looks at us on judgment day, he doesn't see all the reasons for which we would be ashamed, all of our sins and failures and brokenness. He sees his living Son in us because we have been clothed in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no more shame. You are free. You can live where the Spirit of the Lord is. There is freedom. And he did this for you, for us. Come to him and find rest. Father, we thank you for this great gift that you have given to us in Jesus, who you had die in dishonor in our place, so that when he is honored, when he ascended to the right hand, your right hand, to receive all dominion and glory and blessing and wisdom and praise, that he gives us honor, his honor. He who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, your righteousness. We thank you for this incredible gift. I pray, Father, that we would believe, repent and believe. May it be true. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.